Father God, we just come before you today, first of all, to pray for those who lost loved ones at 9/11. Today is the 15th anniversary, and we pray that as you've ministered to them over the years, they've become stronger in faith, they've sought you out for comfort, and that you're moving in their lives in miraculous ways. We also pray for our country. This is a year of an election for president, and I'm not sure what the future holds, but I pray that you would work in our country to bring us back to the faith of our founding fathers, honoring you, serving you, and just pray that whatever the future holds, that we as followers of Christ in America can stand up for you. We pray as we open your word, study it, and read it today, that your Holy Spirit will move among us and in us to convict us, to teach us, to challenge us to live more like Christ. And just ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, first, let's open our Bibles. If you want to stand, we're in John 12, and I'll be reading verses 1 through 8. Jesus, therefore, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they made him a supper there, and Martha was serving, but Lazarus was one of those reclining at the table with him. Mary then took a pound of very costly perfume of pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, who was intending to betray him, said, "Why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor people?" Now he said this not because he was concerned about the poor, but because he was a thief. And as he had the money box, he used to pilfer what was put into it. Therefore Jesus said, "Let her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For you always have the poor with you, but you do not always have me." You may be seated. After raising Lazarus from the grave, Jesus withdrew and kind of went into hiding. He knew that various individuals of the religious community were seeking his arrest and possible death. And he wanted to remain in control of what was going on because he knew he wanted to stay in alignment with the prophetic prediction of his death and resurrection. And plots were forming and people were looking for him. And what we see here is Jesus returning to Bethany for this dinner. Present at the dinner with Jesus were Simon the leper. We might say Simon the former leper, because if he was really a leper, they wouldn't be around him. He wouldn't be able to have company or anything. So this may be a man that was healed by Jesus from leprosy. Also, there were Mary, Martha, Lazarus, and the disciples. And there was a group of individuals outside, some of them curious to see the man who had been risen from the grave, Lazarus, by Jesus. Some wanted probably to see Jesus, but there were probably others wishing to do him harm. There's 4 passages in the New Testament that talk about an anointing. And in Matthew 26, Mark 14, and John 12, those particular passages talk about the anointing that Mary does with Jesus. There's another one in Luke 7, but that is not really in alignment with the other ones, and it's probably another anointing that is done by a different woman. And if you want the details of the comparison of those various passages and why that one in Luke doesn't really fall into place with Matthew, Mark, and John, you can look on my commentary on my website. It's listed in your bulletin sheet. John 12, 1 through 2 is talking about the time and setting of the anointing of Jesus by Mary. And verse 1 says, Jesus, therefore, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. And so the 6 days before Passover are important because that's the time frame that Jesus wanted to appear again that would lead up to the exact time when it was predicted that he would be arrested, tortured, crucified, and put in the grave. In verse 2, it says, "So they made him a supper there, and Martha was serving, but Lazarus was one of those reclining at the table with him." All the men were sitting around this U-shaped table, which was the type of table that most meals like this that would take place were shaped in. There were pillows around the table that the man would lay on as they were eating from the table, and their feet and legs would be stretched out behind them. This is a celebration dinner, very likely put on by the family of Martha and Mary and Lazarus, because they were all related, and it was apparently in Simon the leper's house. He offered his house to have that meal to honor Jesus. Martha was busy in the kitchen expressing her spiritual gift of hospitality and cooking and serving. And apparently she had learned her lesson earlier in Jesus' ministry. Jesus had kind of chastised her in a sense for criticizing that Mary was not helping her in the kitchen. So apparently Martha understood and learned that teaching that Jesus gave her. In John 12:3, we see the extravagant and intimate anointing of Jesus by Mary. It says that Mary took a pound of very costly perfume of pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. Matthew and Mark state that it was an alabaster jar that the oil was contained in, and that Mary poured it over his head. And here John tells us that she poured it on his feet and anointed his feet with the oil, but rubbed it in with her hair. Now, this doesn't mean that this is an error in the Bible. It simply means you have eyewitness accounts of various men seeing the same event. And this is common to have that as witnesses to some kind of situation or event. Other things will strike some people as more important or significant compared to other people. Matthew and Mark were impressed by the fact that Mary anointed his head first. John, being more sensitive and tender, probably was very touched by how she finished up by anointing his feet and using her hair to rub the ointment on his feet. Now, I have a jar that I wanted to talk about. It does have spikenard in it, and we'll get into more about what spikenard is and the jar even. And after the service, if you want to come up and smell spikenard, it's here in this jar. There's two little vials, and the tops are off, so if you want to come up and smell it, you can. Try not to lift it up or anything, because we might spill it. It's kind of a heavy jar. Nard is also called spikenard, narden, or muskrat, and it's a kind of an aromatic amber-colored oil that comes from a flowering plant, and it grows in the Himalayas of Nepal and China and India. And it's an oil that's been used since ancient times for many, many purposes. It's used for perfume and incense, a sedative in medicine. It's also used in medicine for ailments, and as we know here, an anointing oil in religious situations. The Bible contains many situations where it's mentioned in the Old and the New Testament. The plant grows to about 3 feet high, and it's the roots and part of the stem that are harvested and crushed and distilled that produce this oil. This plant grows at about 10,000 to 17,000 feet in the Himalayas, in the mountains. So you can see that the process of obtaining this spikenard, distilling it, crushing the roots, transporting it all away from these faraway countries to Israel was a long distance and very costly. That's what made it valuable. It was very rare and expensive. John tells us that a pound of this nard was used. And Judas, later on in John, tells us that it was worth about 300 denarii. That was equivalent to a year's wages. And today, if you turned it into our money, it would be $25,000. This jar would not be carried just every day around with you. First of all, it probably was fairly heavy. But being that valuable, you could risk thievery and being attacked to have someone steal it. So that tells us that Mary planned possibly this anointing, that she didn't just carry it around with her all the time, that she had purposely, at this dinner, brought it with her to do this anointing. Mark states that the spikenard perfume was contained in a sealed alabaster jar. He also tells us that the jar was broken to release its contents. Now, you might think that Mary could have just used part of this jar full of spikenard or nard to anoint Jesus and accomplish the same worship and honoring. But she wanted to give everything. So she actually broke the jar. And that tells us that she wasn't going to use it for anything else. And she used all of this perfume, this nard, this fragrant, valuable perfume to give all that she had to Jesus. The jar holding the nard was made of a stone found near Alabastron, Egypt, and that's where the name comes from, alabaster. Alabaster looks like marble, but it's a softer stone, so it can be fashioned and shaped into vials and vases and boxes. Often it would have a long, narrow neck from which it could be poured. Not always. Sometimes, a lot of times, there were boxes or large jars that would contain it. It's not known why Mary had this alabaster vial or jar of spikenard. It doesn't tell us in Scripture. Commentators tell us there's a couple of thoughts of why she might have had it in her possession. One was that it might have been her dowry, which when it was a Jewish tradition that when a man and woman got married, that they would have a gift, a dowry, that they would give each other. And so some commentators think that this might have been her wedding gift to her future husband, whoever that might be. If that's true, she was giving up a gift that was horribly expensive that possibly could not be replaced, and it might mean that she could never marry because she would never be able to obtain this amount of nard again. So it shows the sacrifice of the worship that she's giving to Jesus here. Other commentators suggest that possibly it was her financial security for the future in case she, for health reasons could not work or was impaired or was injured or something horrible happened to her. This could, sustain her through the rest of her life. If that's true, then she was giving up her financial security. It was a special, generous gift that Mary was giving to Jesus, whatever the purpose that she had it in her possession. Mary's action of letting her hair down to wipe Jesus' feet was also a sacrificial and risky action on her part. We're told in Scripture in 1 Corinthians 11:15 that a woman's hair is her glory. So Mary was giving her glory to glorify Jesus. A woman letting her hair down was a sign oftentimes that she was promiscuous. And so Mary was taking a cultural risk here as well. In her mind, it was a pure innocent move to possibly smooth the ointment on Jesus' feet because it was flowing down and onto the floor. And she probably wanted to apply it in a loving, tender way. No sexual connotations, no immoral thoughts were in this. It was simply she wanted to love Jesus, adore Him, and worship Him. And the most practical thing to do to control the ointment as she rubbed it on His ankles and feet were to wipe it with her hair. to show her affection for her Lord. There are three actions associated with Mary and anointing Jesus. First, it was a public action of faith. She had faith in who Jesus claimed to say he was, God's Son. Every time we see Mary in Scripture, she's always at the feet of Jesus, listening to his teachings, intently desiring to learn from him. Faith requires trust, submission, and self-sacrifice, and Mary is demonstrating all of these in this situation. Secondly, Mary is showing her love, her agape love for Jesus. She gave all she had. It was a self-sacrificing love. And thirdly, Mary's anointing of Jesus was an act of service. She wished to honor and serve Christ in her actions. Jesus was tired. His main form of transportation were his feet. He traveled all over walking. And so here, with this ointment, she's soothing his feet, and probably the aroma from this perfume was comforting him and soothing him from the long journey that he had had. The Father, Son, and Spirit all enjoy the worship we give them, and it is the purpose for which we were created. And Mary is showing us, giving us an example of what it is to worship the Lord. These three expressions of faith, love, and service demonstrated by Mary give us an example to follow. We need to emulate her actions and her attitude. We should ask ourselves three questions as we let Mary's example of worshiping Jesus convict us. Do we seek to worship Jesus in our personal and public life through actions of faith? Do we seek to love Jesus inwardly through how we commune with him as we pray and read his word? Do we also seek to serve Jesus as we outwardly minister to those around us who are in need? None of the passages in the New Testament that speak of this anointing by Mary said that she sang a song or spoke any words. She simply worshiped Jesus by anointing him. Mary's actions speak louder than words. So our actions can speak louder than words at times as well, as we let God live through us with his Spirit. Very likely, the fragrance of this perfume permeated out through the windows and the doors of the house and affected the people outside as well. And in many ways, the quality of our Christian life is an aroma to those around us. 2 Corinthians 2:14 through 16 tells us, "But thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ and manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of him in every place. For we are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one, an aroma of death to death, to another, an aroma from life to life." It means the way that you live your Christian life and worship Jesus, the Lord and the Spirit, in your life is an aroma. It makes an impression on people. To some people, it convicts them of their sin. Just being a Christian can do that. And to others, it will draw them to Christ. And to each of us, as we live our Christian lives, it ministers to each one of us as well. So there's a fragrance to the way that you live your Christian life. It impacts people. All of this is because we have accepted Christ as our Lord and Savior. As we continue to walk as he walked. As we strive to keep in step with the Spirit that lives within us. The world longs for the fragrance of Christ. And we're that answer. We're representatives of the Lord here on the earth. In John 12:4 through 6, we have a confrontation between godly worship and self-worship. It says, "But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples who was intending to betray him, said, why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor people? These are the first words recorded in Scripture of Judas saying anything. And they're very deeply critical of Mary's actions. In Matthew and Mark, we're told that the disciples all chime in with Judas with indignation. So they agree with Judas. Why did the disciples respond in that way? Was it really wasteful to them to see Mary anoint Jesus with this oil? And we know that Matthew and Mark wrote about this, and so did John. And when it says disciples, that includes them. So in a sense, they're making a confession here that they chimed in with Judas and were wondering that it was, why was it such a waste? But possibly they were embarrassed. They were embarrassed by the witness of Mary anointing Jesus. Sometimes we catch ourselves in those situations when our pride and ego are wounded and someone is acting, you might say, more godly or Christ-like than we, and we become critical of them because we're feeling guilty that we haven't lived our Christian life properly. They're doing a better job of their witness of Christ. And so we catch ourselves. And if I'm sure all of us have been in that situation, whether you verbally say anything, many times in your thoughts, sometimes you might catch yourself with that pride that you have to confess to the Lord because someone was more Christ-like than you. That may be what happened to the disciples here. Despite the 24/7 exposure to Jesus by the disciples, they were unable to comprehend Mary's actions. This tells us something about the spiritual condition of not only Judas, but also the disciples as well. This may teach us that it is not the magnitude or frequency of our exposure to the truth of God that is critical to our spiritual growth, but the acceptance and application of the truth that matters. You can go to Bible studies, you can read the Word, you can do all sorts of things in exposing yourself to the Word, but if it's not taking root in your lives, something's wrong. Mary not only absorbed the teaching of Jesus, she also applied it meticulously and appropriately to her life. Despite less exposure to Jesus than the disciples, she grew more in spiritual knowledge, more mature in application of this knowledge, and more intimate in her relationship with Jesus. And again, I say, she's a good role model for us. Because of this maturity and intimate relationship with the Lord, her discernment of the events that were taking place in the life of Jesus were possibly more keen and accurate. This enabled her to plan better in how to minister to Jesus and demonstrate her love to Jesus. It's possible because of her intimate relationship with the Lord and her dedication that she, more than anybody, knew that these were the last days of Jesus, and that's why she took this opportunity to minister to Him. When you think about in life, I'm sure there's some of you that have been on the deathbed of a relative and you cherish the moments of being able to be there as you share those moments before they pass. And some of us haven't had that opportunity and feel concerned that we weren't there when they needed us, when they were passing. But I think that's something about why Mary was doing this and why it hints at the fact that maybe she knew that Jesus' days were numbered and she wanted to take this opportunity to honor Him before His death. John reveals to us the real motives of Judas and the criticism of Mary's actions. He felt Mary was stealing from him. In verse 6 it says, "Now he said this not because he was concerned about the poor, but because he was a thief and he had the money box. He used to pilfer what was put into it." That's just shameful. Can you imagine? He's stealing money from Jesus and the disciples, this ministry. John tells us that Judas was not concerned about the poor. in his criticism. He didn't give a hoot about the poor. He was all concerned about himself. He was a thief, and he was using the money to line his own pockets, and who knows what else he was doing with it. But you might ask, why in the world did Jesus pick him as a disciple? And maybe we will never know until we reach heaven. In John 6 and John 13, there's several hints that Jesus knew that one amongst the disciples was not a true follower. And in one place, it's in John 6:70, he mentions to that fact that he picked all the men and one of them was a devil. So why did he pick Judas? Why? Well, one possibility is he wanted to demonstrate to everyone in history that he gives anybody a chance. It was Judas's choice to be a thief and to betray him. Another possibility that it was a future example to every Christian in the future that money and possessions can be your God and can lead you down an evil path. You can look at Matthew 6, 19 through 33 if you want to see some of that teaching in regards to being led astray by the wealth of the world. But it seems that the criticism and scolding by Judas and the disciples had no effect on Mary. She did not stop anointing Jesus. She didn't leave the room. She didn't burst into tears. She didn't verbally reply to anything. She just kept anointing Jesus and loving on him. Next, in John 12, 7 through 8, we see Jesus respond. In verse 7, it says, "Therefore Jesus said, 'Let her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial.'" Jesus' response to the indignation of the disciples and the criticism of Judas is threefold. First, we see here in verse 7 that Jesus commands that they leave her alone. It's a directive to cease verbally attacking Mary for her worshipful actions towards Jesus. Then he says, kind of a curious statement, "so that she may keep it for the day of my burial." What does that mean? Pastor John Piper believes that Jesus was in essence saying, "Don't hinder her from keeping her love and wonder and joy in the face of my death." Jesus knew his days were numbered. He knew exactly what was going to take place before it did take place. Possibly he wanted Mary to remember him alive and to cherish this moment before all the horrible things took place. Mary could then, at that time, when those horrible events were taking place in Jesus' life, reflect back on this time when Jesus was alive and she was loving him when he was alive. There's no record of Mary being at the crucifixion. There were some Marys there, but not this Mary. And possibly, if you look at her sensitive, loving spirit and how much she adored the Lord, possibly she couldn't handle it. And Jesus knew that. And so Jesus wanted her to cherish and him to cherish this moment that Mary was anointing him. Again, because of her sensitive and submissive nature, she is taking this opportunity to anoint him because she possibly knew that this was the last time she would have a chance to do it. Secondly, Jesus states, "For you always have the poor with you." Now, this isn't implying that Jesus didn't care about the poor. We see that he fed thousands of people in miraculous ways. He gave sight to the blind. He healed those that were sick. He cast demons out of people. It's just amazing. And we don't even have a record of all the miracles that he did to help people in their physical situation. But by this statement, I think possibly what he's saying is, while we need to have empathy for people, we need to give money, we need to serve, we need to help people that are in need, but that's a physical, temporary situation. What's more important is the eternal state of their spiritual life. He's saying that while the poor really do matter, you'll always have them with you. If we probably took all the money in the world and tried to feed everyone, we probably couldn't do it. That shouldn't be a defeatist attitude. It means we still give money, we still serve, we still try to help people in their infirmities. But we need to also have a priority of their eternal state in regards to eternal life. Jesus appears to be saying here that spiritual poverty is eternal and is of critical importance. Lastly, Jesus says, "But you do not always have me." Here again, he's giving a hint. He's implying with this statement that his end is near, his days are short. To worship, show honor, and appreciation towards Jesus in his last days is a worthy pursuit. Mary's sacrifice in anointing Jesus is a reflection of the sacrifice Jesus made to save the world from sin. It's also an excellent example of how we can serve others through the power of God's love. We're not told how Jesus' words affected the disciples or anybody else at this meal. Very likely they grew, you know, just very silent because they were convicted. Judas, though, we see from his actions that he probably felt this was the last straw. I can't even steal from the money bag anymore. And it looks like I'm just fed up. So this led him to sell Jesus and betray him for $3,000. So there's a discrepancy between the love that Mary showed, $25,000 worth of very rare anointing oil, and blood money for $3,000. So what's our personal application of John 12, 1 through 8, and Mary's example? Well, let me give you a few ideas to think about. Our worship should be continual, selfless, obedient, and fragrant. Worship is more than singing songs and playing instruments and raising hands and waving flags. Those are all appropriate. They're very good things to do. They help us worship the Lord and enter into His presence. They're fulfilling. Otherwise, God wouldn't give us singing voices, no matter how bad we sound sometimes. Those are all good. But we need to understand that we worship the Lord in all we do. How we work, play, recreate, in the relationships that we have, how we serve others, how we spend our money, how we spend our time. There are several questions we should ask ourselves as we read and study this portion of Scripture. Do we wish to give Jesus our most valuable possession, ourselves? Or do we instead withhold from Him what He deserves, our very lives and our worship of Him? Do we give Jesus the leftovers and surplus of our lives, or do we give Him all of who we are and have on a regular basis? Do we go beyond head knowledge in our relationship with God and worship Him in every aspect of our lives? Do we only set aside specific times to worship the Lord, or have we realized that we should worship the Lord in every moment of every day by the way we walk as Jesus walked? We should understand that our relationship with the Father, Son, and Spirit is continual and eternal, and so our worship should be also. Our worship should include several characteristics, and I want to read some scripture passages and some quotes from Christians to kind of illustrate that. So our worship should be continual. Romans 12, 1 through 2. Therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Keith Green states, if your heart takes more pleasure in reading novels or watching TV or going to the movies or talking to friends rather than just sitting down alone with God and embracing Him, sharing His cares and His burdens, weeping and rejoicing with Him, then how are you going to handle forever and ever in His presence? You'd be bored to tears in heaven if you're not ecstatic about God now. Our worship should be selfless. Psalms 95, 6-7. Come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. For He is our God, and we are the people of His pasture and the sheep of His hand. Jessica Leah Springer says, it's time as worshipers of God to give Him all we have. For when He is exalted, everything about me is decreased. So many times we stand in the way of really stepping into the secret place of worship with God. Our worship should be obedient. Psalms 132, 7. Let us go into His dwelling place. Let us worship at His footstool. William Temple says, worship is the submission of all our nature to God. It is the quickening of conscience by His holiness, the nourishment of the mind with His truth, the purifying of the imagination of His beauty, the opening of the heart to His love, the surrender of the will to His purpose. Worship should be done with the Holy Spirit's assistance and in line with Holy Scripture. John 4:23 through 24. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people, the Father seeks to be His worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth. Matt Redman says, worship songs can't just be rooted in culture. They won't go deep enough. They need to be rooted in Scripture. And Tim Hughes says, worship must be Christ-centered, Holy Spirit-led, a response to the Father about intimacy and service, and always lead to transformation. In James 4, it tells us, draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. We renew our hearts and mind as we worship the Father, Son, and Spirit continually and intimately. Mary is an example of someone who worshiped Jesus in spirit and in truth. If Mary were here standing beside me today, what do you think she might say? Well, here's a thought of mine. Worship your Lord and Savior with all your heart, mind, and soul. Love Him as deeply as He does you. Let's pray. Father God, we just thank You for this time in Your Word and the wonderful example of Mary, her dedication, her love, and how she ministered to You days before You would be tortured and crucified. May we follow her example as we seek to love You and worship You. Just ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. There isn't a closing song. If you want to come up and smell the spikenard, you can. If you need prayer, come forward as well.